This morning we're continuing in our sermon series in the book of Mark. I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 3, verse 13. That's where we'll begin. And as you turn there, Mark 3:13, I remind us that the Gospel of Mark is believed to be the first gospel written, even though it's the second of the gospels in our Bible. It's the shortest of the gospel books, and it's often thought of as a fast-paced narrative to the cross. Mark tells the good news that God's kingdom has come in Jesus Christ, who is the true King of Israel and Son of God. And so this morning we pick up in Mark chapter 3, verse 13, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This ends the reading of the word. Let me pray for us again. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth that it is. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would help this word of yours to be planted deeply in us. Give us ears that hear and hearts that understand, we pray. Amen. We're going through the book of Mark. We've been paying attention to the way the Gospel of Mark lays out the truth that Jesus is Lord. And Mark begins by writing that this is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then when Jesus appears at the beginning of Mark, Jesus says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, meaning near. It's in him, so it's near. And he says, repent and believe in the gospel. That's the gospel message, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord of all, and that he's come in power to save us. After making this declaration of good news that the kingdom of God is at hand, we've been told in these opening chapters of Mark the miracles of Jesus, the ways that he's been revealing himself in power as being the Son of God, power over unclean spirits, power over sin, power over disease. And these signs and wonders are telling us, yes, God has arrived. Truly, he is from God. Well, today's section, following these introductory stories that tell us that God's kingdom has arrived, we find Jesus calling the 12 that are known as the apostles and then finding opposition right away. The opposition was a disbelief and a misunderstanding of who he was. And it brought to mind for me, as I thought about it this week, the well-known C.S. Lewis quote from his book, Mere Christianity. This is where Lewis seems to address the very issues that this chapter is talking about. This is what Lewis writes. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people often say about him," meaning Jesus, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis says that's the one thing we mustn't say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. Jesus is revealing the truth of who he is in his miracles and his teaching, and he's calling his 12 disciples in a special way to join him in the work of the ministry of proclaiming the message of the gospel in power. And yet, after all that Mark outlined for us, all that we've looked at and seen already, opposition from close friends who think he's a lunatic, from the religious leadership, the scribe, who think he's possessed by the devil. They should know when they see God, but they think they're looking at someone demon-possessed. And this call to discipleship, it goes out to us as well. Will we believe this Jesus? What are we going to do with him? Are we going to be the ones who are called his family, the ones who are doing the will of the Father? Are we going to fall at his feet and call him Lord and God? Or do we still think him a bit of a lunatic, or maybe just of the devil? Mark chapter 3 recognizes these options of response. And we'll understand them more as we first consider Jesus' calling to the 12 and how it relates to us or helps us. And then we'll acknowledge the struggles that we face by those who hear the gospel. And finally, we'll think about what it means to be followers of Jesus. It means that we're family. And so we start looking at Jesus calling the 12 in verses 13 to 19. And our text tells us that Jesus went up on a mountain. It makes sense. The crowds have been following him and pushing him in so close he had to get in a boat or have a boat ready. He's getting crushed. So he wants to get away for a little bit. He goes up on a mountain. The parallel accounts in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke speak a little bit more about this calling of the 12. In Luke, in fact, it says that Jesus went up on a mountain overnight and prayed alone all night before he called these 12. And then when he called them up and they joined him, the next thing they did after calling him and giving this commission is to go down and preach what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew's 5 and 6, chapters 5 through 7. In Luke, that's all in Luke chapter 6 that tells this story. But here in Mark, directly after the calling of the 12, what we have is a contrast in response to this call of discipleship. Either there's a following him in faith, which is what the disciples are doing, or there's a thinking that he's crazy for thinking and asking these things of us, or actually thinking that this is not God's work at all, but the devil's work. But whatever this response is that we get to, it comes first with the calling. Our text tells us that Jesus called to him those whom he desired and they came to him. This is a reminder that the call to follow God is a work of God in us. We don't think up these ideas. We can't earn a place before God. It's not that we're good enough. It's that in Christ, through the Holy Spirit that's been poured out on all who believe, we come to Christ. We come to God because we experience, understand, and know this calling. It's what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 reminds us. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you are in Christ, it's because you've been called by God and you've responded. Mark tells us Jesus called those whom he desired and they came to him. Rabbis, Jewish teachers of the law in Jesus' time, did not call their disciples. Any disciple would go and say to the rabbi, "May I follow you?" It was sort of like our higher education. Colleges aren't calling us. We're applying to colleges. Jesus flips the script a little bit and says, "You are the ones that are following me." He calls his disciples. He chooses his 12 and he calls and appoints them as his apostles. An apostle was a sent one. They were to be going out with this message. We see that there was a unique role. We know that there was a unique role. And part of the uniqueness is that they walked with Jesus physically on the earth. And they were called to be with him, sent out to preach and to be given his authority, which is the authority to cast out demons. What we're seeing is something being created new by Jesus. That's what the word appoint means. It actually is speaking of causing someone to be or do something. Jesus is calling and causing us to be disciples. That's what he's doing with the apostles. And it is not a mistake that it's 12 men. It should bring to mind the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus comes and he's introducing something new about what it means to be in the family of God. He's introducing something new and making something new because these 12 men are the foundation of the New Testament church. And who is the New Testament church? It's God's people. God's people are no longer the 12 tribes. They are the ones who rest and trust in Jesus. God's calling out a new people unto himself, a people that's set apart and sanctified, made holy in Christ. So this calling of the 12, in a real sense, is the beginning of the family of God in the New Testament. These apostles were called and formed as the beginning of the church, and Jesus is speaking his message. He's helping them to act in the power that he gives them because he's beginning this new, this extraordinary work. And it's such a comfort to know a little bit about who these 12 guys were. It's not in this text. We know it from other places in Scripture. But these guys were regular guys. I was reminded of something as I thought about this that I was told in my student ministry days. I wonder if it applies to more of the church than just student ministry. But the saying goes something like this. Listen, if you have a student ministry with just 12 kids, none of them know what you're talking about and one of them wants to kill you, that's like Jesus' ministry. I thought that was really interesting. Now, we know a lot more people are following Jesus than 12, but here he calls these 12 men to follow him. He's appointing them. None of them were from the established religious elites. There's no priests in this list. There's no scribes, no teachers of the law, no leaders of Israel. Four of these guys were fishermen. I can relate to that. That was the brothers Simon and Andrew and James and John. Simon, we're told, was given the name of Peter, meaning rock. That's something solid, right? It's not what we see as we read through the Gospels and see what Peter did. He says to Jesus, I'm never going to deny you. And as soon as Jesus is arrested, he denies him three times. Jesus says, you are the rock on whom I'm going to build this church. He certainly didn't look like a rock as it was going through. Mark is the only Gospel account that calls the James and John the sons of thunder. Not exactly sure what that means, but reading what we see in Scripture, it's pretty clear that these men had a bit of a temper. That could be why they're called that. I mean, think about it. There's two places that are talked about. One, there's people ministering in Jesus' name and James and John that aren't part of their inner circle. And James and John come to Jesus and said, we tried to stop them. Jesus is like, what? We tried to stop them. They're not with us. And Jesus said, but they're doing our work. It's okay. They're ministering in my name. It's okay. Oh, okay. Another time, they go into a city. It's a Samaritan city. And they don't receive Jesus. They actually deny him, say, no, we don't want anything to do with this. And they're leaving. And James and John say to Jesus, should we call down fire? Maybe we should just destroy this place. They don't believe you. Sons of thunder. Interesting. Matthew, the hated tax collector, siding with the Romans. That's how he's making his money. Extorting his own people, siding with the occupation. And then you've got Simon the zealot. Likely this man isn't just zealous with faith and fervor. He's probably a part of the zealots, the actual people who were violently trying to overthrow the Romans. You think about that. Jesus calls a tax collector who's siding with the Romans and a zealot who's trying to kill the Romans. But in Christ, there's a unity. They're together. Thomas. We know Thomas is the doubting one. I don't know that that's entirely fair. But we know that when Jesus was risen, Thomas didn't see him with his eyes. And he says, I'm not going to believe until I can put my hands in the scars and see the scars from. I'm not going to believe that he's alive until I see this. This was Jesus' disciple. Knowing these things about these 12 men, it's a comfort because it reminds us that through and through, this is God's work. He calls who he wants to call and he equips them to do and be his people. I mean, you think about it. We, these New Testament people that are the church, that Greek word for church is ecclesia. It means called out ones. The church is made up of those who are called out by God. That starts with the 12 apostles, the appointment of Christ to be his messengers. John 15, 16 tells the same thing, that Jesus says, you didn't choose me. I chose and appointed you. I'm making something new in you. I'm creating you to be the new creation that you are in me. If you're wondering whether you can be used by God, remember this is God's work. He does the calling and the equipping. Why would God use us? It's for our good and for our glory, because he loves us. And if you start feeling like maybe, I don't know, I can't be used by God, just remember what Jesus did with 12 ordinary men. He called and he appointed them as his apostles, his sent out ones with the message of the gospel, and that's who we are. This invitation is for all of us to know and be God's people. We're to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, our Savior, to walk in the good news of who Jesus is. This good news of something he alone can bring. Because we're called in him to be sent out by him with the message of the gospel, that we can know a relationship with God because of Jesus Christ. That we can go out with this gospel message telling others they can know God because of Jesus Christ. And that we do this with the very power of God in us. That's who you are, church. That's how you're called to live. And as beautiful and as true as that statement is, we know, I know, I hope you know, this isn't believed or understood or lived out without struggle. Which is, I think, why it's so helpful. And while we're looking at the fullness of this passage, that right away, the next thing we see in verses 20 to 30 is the struggle. When he went home and the crowds gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called to them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. We see these struggles faced. We've been thinking of the crowds in a negative light, rightfully so. They're crushing him. They're pushing in on him. And it seems that crowds mostly want what Jesus can do for them. Show me the miracles. Do the things that I need. Help me to feel better, to be better, to not be sick. They want to see the signs. They want to receive the work of Jesus in the miracles and the healings. They want what he can do for them. Often they're getting in the way of his ministry and teaching. But I do want to point out that we never see Jesus complain about that, do we? He might slip off on his own, go up on the mountainside to be with just his closest disciples, but he loves the crowd and he invites them in, even when they're making it difficult for him to eat. His response is such that those close to him begin to think he's not thinking clearly. Surely they had a concern that this busyness, all the amazing things he's doing, the stuff that he's teaching, they're just concerned he's not thinking right. Maybe he's not in his right mind. The text that we read in ESV interprets this as family, that his family wants to take charge of him. It seems his family is on the way to help him when the conversation with the scribes unfolds. And it's in this exchange that we're shown the second struggle, the first being, I think you're crazy. The second is that I think you're of the devil. The scribes have a much more sinister misperception. They accuse Jesus of doing works by an ungodly power, as if it's some kind of black magic. Remember, though, Jesus is a carpenter. He was not schooled in their law. He knew it, right? But he never went to school to learn these things. And it's clear that he's not for them. He seems to be against the scribes, having some pretty negative things to say. It's not that hard to realize that they think they're with God. This guy's against God. He must be of the devil. They think they're with God. The scribes, they're the well-educated people, educated in the law, in who God is. They think because they know God and more about God than anybody else, that they're also themselves more known and loved and understood by God. Yet when Jesus, who is the Son of God, appears, they accuse him of being possessed by Beelzebul, which is a fancy way of saying the devil. That's what's in mind, which is what Jesus replies, helps us to understand he's talking about. They're talking about Satan. And so Jesus replies, reinforcing this idea that Satan in the parables is like a ruler with a kingdom and a house. And what Jesus is making clear in this little parable is that he has come to fight against the kingdom of Satan, that he's entered the strong man's house, the devil, and he's bound him. The victory is his. That's what he's come to do. And what he's going to plunder when he binds the devil is us. He's redeeming us as his children again. No longer will we be under the power and the rule and the dominion of the devil, because in Christ we are new creation. Colossians 2:15 is just one place we can look to confirm this truth. Speaking of how God disarmed the rulers and the authorities, that's speaking of the satanic. It's talking not just about earthly, but heavenly. The rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. And yet we know that we struggle. We know that our battle continues against the devil and against sin. Ephesians 6:12 reminds us. This is the passage that talks about the armor of God and being ready to stand in the fight. And we're told we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The battle and the victory is assured and yours in Christ. That's the final thing. But we're in it now. Fighting temptation, fighting sin, fighting the devil and his works. It would make no sense for Satan to use his power to defeat his own rulers. And Jesus talks about these parables of the house and the kingdom divided to enforce that truth. The devil's not fighting against himself. He's fighting against us. He's fighting against Jesus. He's fighting against the kingdom of heaven. Then in verse 28 to 29, Jesus makes a profound statement. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Truly, I say to you, truly is the word amen. Jesus says, amen, I say to you. It's a strong affirmation of what Jesus is next going to declare. And sometimes in these verses, our emphasis drifts towards the second part. What is this blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? What is this unpardonable sin? Is it possible that I did this? Is Jesus saying that maybe there's no hope for me? Because I'd want to know that if that's what's happening. To blasphemy means, or blaspheme means, to slander or defame. And in the New Testament, it's typically talking about slandering or defaming the name of God. It's the opposite of giving God honor and glory. What Jesus teaches here is that whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Now, certainly that should make us ask, did I, am I, could I, what's going on? Is that who I am? And we seem to easily skip over that first part. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. We're stuck on the exception. Yeah, but what about blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? What is that? To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to continue in the denial and the rejection of God. To continue to not listen to the promptings and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Commentators consider the scribes here to be at the very brink of committing the sin because they're saying that Jesus has an unclean spirit. They're not believing in Him. If that belief and that attitude continued, they would be over the edge. That would be the unforgivable thing. Because to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to have a soul fully resolved against God. Here's something that's really helpful. If you're worried that you committed the unforgivable sin, it's a pretty good indication that you haven't. Because the unforgivable sin is so not caring about God and who He is that you never, ever turn to Him. That you reject Him continually. That you say unholy things about Him and don't care about what happens. Remember, God forgives all sins, whatever blasphemies, even against God that we utter. That's our hope. Because we struggle with this. Anytime we are not speaking or giving right words to God, anytime we mock Him in any way, that includes telling jokes. Anytime we even say the phrase, "Oh my God," when we're using it for an astonishment, it's a placeholder. That is not honoring and revering God's name. I think that's sin. If we were condemned because we used God's name incorrectly, we'd all be done. And we're good Presbyterians. We know we're all done. We're aware of sin. What we need to be aware of is our forgiveness. What we need to be aware of is that God is forgiving us, even of the sins of blasphemy against Himself. And the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is getting to the point of not even caring or even asking if that's what I do. Now that's a cautionary thing though, because we know in Scripture that you can quench or turn away from the Holy Spirit. It's not just that if you're concerned at all, you're good. It's that if you're concerned at all, God is still speaking and you still can turn to Him and be forgiven. And that's a beautiful, wonderful, incredible piece of the gospel. Maybe you're struggling though with the question, why would God forgive me? Maybe it's even thinking more darkly that, yeah, but what if I can't be forgiven? What if I'm too messed up? It was Jesus' words we just read, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter." 1 John 1:9 confirms this and tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess is to agree with God about our sin and to agree with God about His goodness. That He actually sent His Son to forgive us, to save us. Paul, when he makes his defense before the authorities in Acts 26, at the end of his ministry, in verse 18, he says that he was sent by Jesus with this commission, with this gospel message. And this is what he says he's here to do. To open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus' words to Paul, Paul reciting them to us, it is faith in Christ. That's what we need our eyes opened up to. No matter what struggles we face, be it doubt that God is correct in what He does, because we don't understand what He's doing, so we wonder if He's got it wrong, or doubt that God is strong enough to forgive my sin. No matter where you struggle, Jesus has given us confidence in Himself to say, truly, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. We are to repent and believe this gospel. One of the beautiful aspects of what repentance and belief brings us, because it comes with the forgiveness of our sins, is our introduction into the family of God. That's the final point we'll look at this morning. And we see it in the end of chapter 3, starting in verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Your mother and brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." It seems his mother and brothers were quite concerned about Jesus. Perhaps it was this misconception earlier that he's not thinking clearly. So they came to seize him, to take control of him. It was a family intervention. The reply that Jesus gives is quite shocking. The crowd is so pressed in around him again that his family can't get in, so they send a message that said, "Hey, your mother and brothers are outside." And Jesus says, "Who are my mothers and brothers? My mother and brothers. These are my mothers and brother and sister. These people around me." Now, we're not told what Jesus' mother and brother do next. I kind of would like to know that story. Did they just come in and sit down too? Did they just go away confused? I don't know. Mark doesn't tell us because that's not the point. The point isn't about earthly relationships. Jesus is coming and bringing this newness of the new 12, his people, his family of God. And he's teaching these Israelites, he's in Israel, he's teaching them what it means to be a part of the family of God. This crowd around him isn't pressing in for healing. They're seated. They're listening. They want to know what Jesus tells them. And so Jesus says to them, "Whoever does the will of God, he's my brother and sister and mother." What Jesus is teaching is the wonder of the union we have with Christ. That in Christ, we are a family. When by faith we place our trust in Christ and rest in Him alone for salvation, we are in Christ. Paul writes about this a lot. Jesus teaches about this in John chapter 15. You remember that's the abiding. "I'm the vine, you are the branches, abide in me." Abiding meaning live in, remain in, stay in, be with me. We're reminded to stay in Him. John 17:21, in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, He prays that, speaking of us, "We may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." In Christ, who's in the Father, so we are in God as His family. Jesus is teaching this crowd in Mark chapter 3 with a new understanding of what it means to be God's family. That familial relationship is well known by Israel. They were born into that family. They thought that's how they knew God. "I know God because I'm born into the Israelite family. We have the laws. We know what we're supposed to do. So therefore, I'm one of God's people." While that's true, Jesus comes and confronts and challenges the assumptions that they had. Yes, they're born into God's family, but they still were required to keep God's law, and they couldn't. The Old Testament is full of examples of those people forgetting what it is to follow God's law and doing whatever they wanted. Even in the New Testament, the assumptions that Jesus is coming and confronting is this new teaching that's being added beyond what the law is. These are the things we have to keep. And yet they're still violating the laws that God gave. Jesus comes and says, "Listen, it's not by following and keeping the law that you're my people. It's by trusting and resting in me." That's what he's going to teach us. That's what he's beginning to tell. He calls the 12 to himself. He signifies that he's making a new people called by his name, a people who are in him as he is in God. That's the new work that God's doing in us. I love the way one commentator put it. He said, "Discipleship does not consist in what disciples can do for Christ, but what Christ can make of disciples." What Christ appoints, makes you to do. The call of discipleship is for all of us. It says, "Whoever does the will of God, that's my disciple. That's my mother, my brother, my sister." We're part of God's family when by faith we respond to this message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And whomever is called into God's family is then sent out with that message, with the power of God in you to go out and declare the truth of what it means to be His family. To do God's will, first of all, is to be with Him. That was what the apostles were charged with. To be in relationship with Him, which means you're knowing and doing what God has and wants you to do. And it comes with the will of God. Loving one another. Being family together. God calls us into His family. And part of doing God's will is living like the family we're called in Christ. There's a responsibility, a commitment, a love for one another that we're supposed to have and feel and express to one another. Our church community is meant to be one of healing, of invitation into the family of God, apart and away from and the healing from the brokenness of broken relationship, of the world and sin and the flesh. And devil, this is meant to be a family where we encourage and equip one another to walk in the truth of Christ. And it's being in Christ, living and loving Christ in obedience to God's word, that we are actually able to live out this family relationship we're called into. As we put first things first and love and care and follow God and His word, we learn to love and care for one another, because that's what He calls us to do. When we do what He commands, we keep His laws, and therefore we're learning to love one another. And loving God is keeping His laws. So keeping His laws fulfills that command to love. It's a relationship that goes together. Being in Christ is the source and the power of our learning to love one another. And we are in Christ if by faith we believe that He is the Son of God. Kneeling before Him, being made into the family that He calls us to be. Maybe you're struggling with that idea this morning of what it means to be in Christ. Jesus said, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." But maybe your difficulty with that statement is, "I don't think I can do the will of God." That seems like an awful lot to ask of someone, and I'm not sure what that means. I want to remind you of the hope that you truly do have in Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 to 19 tell us of this hope. Our ability to do God's will according to the riches of His glory, that's what Paul is praying for us, is that God may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You can't do that. No, you can't live the will of God, but Christ in you is your strength and your hope so that you do it. Knowing Him, being filled in Him, living in Him as the family that we're called into. That's what the message of the gospel is about. So as we conclude this morning, I just want to remind us again of what we have seen this morning in the beauty of that gospel message. Mark begins the gospel by saying, "This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then Jesus appears declaring, "The time is fulfilled. It's now. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's near you because it's me. I'm here telling you what it is." And the gospel is the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, that He has the power to save us, and that we're called to trust in Him, to live in Him by faith. It's like C.S. Lewis wrote, I said it earlier this morning, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and call him a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. You've been called. You've heard this message. You've been appointed if you're coming to Him and understanding this message is for you. And you're to believe in the gospel and the new work that God is doing in us as a family. So that when you start feeling, "I don't know that I can be used by God," you remember what Jesus did with His 12 apostles. These 12 ordinary messed up guys. He formed His church. He changed the world. It's what He wants to do with you, church. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God and our Savior and walk in that good news, the good news He alone can bring. And we walk in Him knowing that we're not alone with the struggles that we face. It struggles with doubt, struggles with wondering if God's strong enough to do this. And we remember that when we wrestle with these struggles, feeling like we can't be forgiven, the confidence that Christ gives us is this: truly I say to you, amen, I tell you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. And those will be forgiven when we turn and confess and repent and come to Christ. And we know that we're being made then into God's family, into those who are doing the will of God. So that when you feel stuck thinking, I don't know if I can do God's will, you remember that you can, but Christ in you can. Be reminded of the hope that you have in Christ, that you are His, and that when by faith you trust and hope in Him, He is in you, His power is in you, He has appointed you, He has created you to be His people. Knowing the gospel message for yourself and declaring that gospel as truth. Oh, that that would be who we are. Let me pray. Father, we come to you this morning grateful for your word. It's amazing to realize that you love us this much, that you reveal this to us, that you show us that you are the God who knows us and completes us. Oh God, forgive us because we struggle to believe that you really will do this, that you're powerful enough. Father, help us to trust in you, our Savior. Jesus, thank you for what you have done for us. And Holy Spirit, equip us, we pray, to walk in the knowledge of your truth. And we ask this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.